4. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 35 in just a few moments. A 5-year-old boy from Texas was told that his family would soon make a visit to the Grand Canyon. His parents described the site to their son as being much bigger than the entire city of Dallas, or of downtown Dallas, rather. He could hardly wait to see it. The anticipation built. And on the day they finally arrived, they asked him how it measured up to what he had been expecting. With a little frown, he said, "I thought you said it was a big cannon." He was hoping to see something different than what he saw. When you're hoping to see the Grand Canyon, you can even be let down by something as spectacular as the Grand Canyon. The point is clear that if you have the wrong expectations in life, what you see rarely lives up to what you had hoped to see. And it's true in our spiritual lives as well. If you have the wrong expectations of life, even God himself will disappoint you. The question then is, what is shaping your expectations? We know intellectually that God can never let us down. He can never disappoint us. And yet very often in our lives, through our circumstances, he does not work the way we expect. We have not let our view of how our life should go be shaped by his word. Instead, our expectations are shaped by our own desires, by our own priorities, by our own wisdom. In our minds, we think things like, I want to be married by this point in my life. Or my plan is to have this much in my 401k by the time that I'm 60. Or I expect my family to be close, to get along, to enjoy each other, even when my children are grown. Or my desire is to be healed from this physical ailment within this time frame. Because of our limited perspective and our short-sighted expectations, we can feel as though he's let us down when those expectations go unfulfilled. We thought that he would do something, but he didn't. We thought we were trusting in the promises of his word, but they seem to still be unfulfilled. We thought we were praying in line with his will, but he hasn't answered. God didn't come through as we had hoped, as we had expected. And what are we to do with such disappointments that are all too common in our lives? That's where two disheartened and weary travelers are. As they walked the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus on Sunday afternoon, they had hoped that Jesus was the promised Messiah who would redeem Israel. But their hopes were dashed to pieces when the religious leader succeeded in having him killed, in having him crucified. All of the promise that they felt from his teaching, all of the wonder they experienced at seeing and hearing this incredible man do incredible things, perform miracles again and again, this was all ripped from them suddenly when he died. And now they're walking home. We're told dejected, disappointed. They're still in shock. They can't believe it. How could this be God's plan? How could it be his plan for them? Let's read the narrative and see how the risen Christ will renew their hope. Look down with me at verse 13 of Luke chapter 24. This is the word of our Lord to us, his people. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And they were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then these two disciples told what had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's ask for his help this morning as we consider God's encouragement to us in this passage. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to see. Lord, in our own power, in our own strength, we are not able to understand your words. We need your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears. Lord, we are prone to unbelief. Help us to hear. Help us to see our Christ risen and living again for our confidence, for our hope, for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, our text teaches us that Jesus' followers find hope by knowing and believing in the risen Christ. Our outline is simple. It will follow the storyline as we consider the lessons God has for us in the text. First, we see the meeting. Now, I hope you noticed a few things as we read through the text just a moment ago. First, I hope you noticed the shift in mood as we worked through the text. There's change that takes place in the tone of the story. We move from sadness, from the disciples here, Cleopas and another unnamed disciple, they're downcast and sad. It ends with joy and rejoicing in the hope found in the risen Christ. Second, I want you to notice all the references in this text to the eyes or to sight. This is what we need. Eyes to see the risen Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures, not as he's revealed according to our desires. At the beginning of the story, these two are blind. They're unable to see. The hope they're looking for is right in front of their eyes. It's available, but they can't see it. And the high point of the story comes there at the end when their eyes are opened and they recognize him. Lastly, I want you to understand up front that Luke goes out of his way in this chapter to highlight something to his audience. He wants Theophilus, the person he's writing to know that the physical appearance of Jesus is not the essential element for faith. That's surprising, isn't it? Because these are the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Rather, he puts his confidence, he points his attention to the Word of God. Notice how many times that's repeated in our text where Jesus walks them through the scriptures and say, you can find me there. That's important for Theophilus, and that's important for us. In verses 13 through 16 now, we are given the setting of our story and introduced to the main characters. The two disciples are headed home from Jerusalem, and as they are animatedly discussing the incredible events of the past week, a stranger joins them. It says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near. We're later told in the next verse, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Why couldn't they recognize him? That's a question that immediately comes to our minds as we read these verses. Why don't they recognize him? They're his followers. They knew him by sight. Why this blindness? Well, I think it's right to conclude from this text that there are two sources for their blindness. Jesus is going to point out in verse 25 that they are unbelieving. They don't have a category for a Messiah who conquers through death. That's defeat. They had no expectation of a Savior who would suffer and die, let alone rise again. But secondly, they don't recognize him because God prevented them from seeing. And let's think about that for just a moment. Look again at verse 16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Compare that again now with verse 31. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Almost the exact same wording contrasting each other. The verbs in these two verses are passive. That means that they didn't keep their own eyes from seeing him, nor later from recognizing him. So why would God keep them from immediately recognizing him? The answer is because he had something he wanted to teach them. And this is the way they needed to learn. It demonstrates not a harshness or unfairness in God, but an intentional and wise love of God. If he had just said, here I am, it's me. The lessons he wanted to take the time to teach them would have been missed. Notice right away that he is drawing near to them, not primarily to rebuke them, but to spend time with them, to teach them, to encourage them, to strengthen their unbelief. His teaching for us comes with a perfect method. Even our discouragements, our doubts, our struggles can be used by a wise, loving, sovereign God. He teaches in his perfect time. The whole shape of this account, the fact that God is superintending all of it, the fact that we know that it's Jesus and they don't, the fact that Jesus leads every action and initiates every conversation, urges us to trust in him with all of our hearts and do not lean on our own understandings when we don't get it, when we are confused. When we're tempted to think, God, you're doing something wrong here. As the reader, we've been given this information these disciples don't yet have. That's why there's such irony and even comedy in this. They're talking to Jesus. Don't you know what happened in Jerusalem? Yes, he does. The Spirit wants us to understand that our God knows what we need in our moments of discouragement and unbelief far better than we do. We stand under the text. We stand under his guidance. He's intending to increase our confidence in our God, even in his methods. Because very often, with our limited sight, with our natural unbelief, we don't trust his way of working in our lives. He understands our needs far better than we do, and he is more committed to our growth than we are. Do you see his wisdom in this? Do you see that we are to trust that he is drawing near to us in our doubts, in our frustrations, in our discouragements? Second, we see the conversation in verses 17 through 27. In verse 17, Jesus initiates the discussion. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Notice their response. Luke includes these details with careful intention. They stop walking. This was common in the first century, in this time period, to walk and talk. The fact that they stop, they pause. They're thinking, are you kidding me? They're astounded by the question. It's preposterous that there's a single person in the region that has not heard of these shocking events. But notice they're not only astounded that he doesn't seem to know, they're also very sad. They're grieved by what has happened. Their hopes had grown so high over the last few years as they'd followed Jesus in his ministry. They've been dashed in just a few short hours. But Jesus continues his patient work in their disappointment, in their heartache. He pursues their growth as he responds, "What things?" You see his loving and gentle pursuit of their hearts in this? He wants to give them the chance to explain where they're at, what they understand, what they think is happening, and then lead them into greater understanding. This is a master teacher at work. There's wisdom in simply asking a question and letting the person respond and share where they're at. Now they tell him he's a prophet mighty in deed and word. Now this is true, but it's incomplete. In verse 21, they reveal the central aspect then of their disappointment. But we had hoped. The past tense there is important. They don't hope anymore. They've lost hope. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Their hope for redemption was bound up in a faulty understanding of the scriptures. Did they understand what it was to redeem Israel? They reveal they didn't. For them, it was tied to their personal ambitions for the nation. They wanted a Messiah who would provide them with national freedom and prominence. Their view of redemption was theologically deficient. They saw the need of the nation as political rather than spiritual. Do we ever fall into a trap like that? They thought the real change that they needed was a change of leadership rather than a change of heart. Their expectations were shaped by their own desires, by their own sight on this horizontal plane. It was shaped by their desires for what they wanted the Messiah to be and do for them instead of in them. The second part of their explanation of recent events focuses on the events of that very morning. And even in this, there is evidence to believe for them that Jesus was alive. Listen to what they say. They say they're given a message after the women go to the tomb and find no body. Where did his body go? The angels give a message that he's alive. This isn't just some hearsay, some gossip from around the corner somewhere. Angels gave them that message. Others went to the tomb and confirm the same thing. But then we read, but him they did not see. As readers who have the information they so desperately want, we can kind of chuckle to ourselves and say, exactly, him they did not see. The irony here is comical in that the person they want to see is actually standing right beside them. Now, do you think Luke is doing this to point out or make fun of these disciples or to point a lesson to our own hearts? He's available. He's drawn near. Will we see? Look again now at verses 25 through 27. And notice as we do the little word all. It's repeated three times. Here's Jesus' response. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We're so often too hard on the disciples here for their unbelief. We're too hard on them because we're just like them. Think about how much revelation we have in comparison. We suffer from this same human condition. Consider, for instance, how many promises we have in his word that he loves us. Consider the means he's given to show us that love, even in the ordinances we celebrate regularly. But yet when circumstances are difficult, or our hopes are unfulfilled, or his laws seem burdensome, in our hearts, in our minds, we doubt that God loves us. God, if you loved me, this would not have happened. This thing that I don't like couldn't have happened if you really loved me. We doubt God's word. Now, as they go down this road and Jesus is teaching them from all the scriptures, beginning in the first books of the Bible written by Moses and all throughout, what an incredible Bible class this would have been. Wouldn't you have loved to have been on the road with them? Jesus immediately addresses a wrong understanding and wrong expectation. He says it was necessary that he should suffer before entering into his glory. This is what he had told his followers over and over again. But they were deaf to his teaching because it didn't fit their desires, priorities, or expectations. This chapter, in the three instances of his post-resurrection appearances, this is emphasized three times, that God decreed the death and resurrection of the Son. It's there back in verse 7. You can look there. The angels say, "Remember how he told you that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Luke is going to do this again and again. He's going to say, "You had the word and it told you what you needed to believe about him." It's emphasized again in verse 46. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" Luke loves to use the words must and necessary. He employs them 18 times in his gospel to point to God's sovereign purpose, demonstrating God is in charge of all human history. He will accomplish his plans, even when it seems like he's allowed the greatest tragedy in human history. He's still in charge. Even when it looks like everything's out of order, when things are in chaos in your life, in the world, even though men and women are responsible for their own sinful choices, God is still in control. The death of his son did not thwart God's plans. There was no reason to give up hope. Instead, ironically, it fulfilled them. The encouragement here is that if God can bring life from death, if he can bring glory from tragedy, if he can make sense of the suffering of his own son, then he can make sense of your own hardships and heartaches and disappointments as well. And he wants to. Where can we consistently find help and hope in our discouragements? in his word that leads us to him. Remember, it's pursuing a person in the word, not just learning some more facts about him. How often do we do the same thing with the word of God? We want it to fit what we are expecting it to say. We want it to tell us how God is going to make our way better or easier or solve our problems sooner. We're impatient. We get fussy and bossy with God. Instead, it tells us to look and trust in Jesus from beginning to end. He wants us to be convinced that what we learn and believe of him throughout the scriptures will give us hope for life and death. Third, we see the meal in verses 28 through 32. These two disciples are encouraged by the teaching that they have heard, even though he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow to believe." They're recognizing he understands something. We are learning something incredible here. He's opening our eyes, our understanding. We want to continue to talk with him. So they urge him strongly to join them for a meal. And as he sits and eats with them, he blesses the bread and he breaks it, and their eyes are opened and they recognize him. And we're not told what it is exactly that causes them to see. Perhaps they're reminded of times they've been with him. Maybe the feeding of the 5,000, the language is very similar. Or the time around the Last Supper. Or maybe it's as he's passing out the bread, they see for the first time his hands and the scars there from the nails. Whatever the case, God opens their eyes. He does this for their good, for their growth. Pastor Phil Reichen observes, Jesus did this because he knew he would not be able to walk down every road to give every believer the gospel in living person. That's why he pointed them to his word. But he also knew that by the Holy Spirit, his word had the power to make every road a gospel road wherever Christ is preached. You and I personally have our own encounter with the risen Christ through his word. Our text demonstrates from the words of Jesus himself that the gospel, the word, the scriptures are authoritative. They're sufficient to introduce us to the risen Christ, to give us hope, to provide joy when we're faced with discouragements and hardships. This is the solution. We've considered the meeting, the conversation, and the meal. Finally, let's consider their return in verses 33 through 35. Once their eyes are open, they immediately decide they have to go back. They have to tell the other disciples what has happened, what they've seen. We read in verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now understand, in that day, a person almost never traveled after nightfall. It was dangerous, but they had an urgent message. 7-mile walk would take probably about 2 hours. I bet they did it in less time than that. Knowing that Christ was alive motivated them to share this message. It set them on mission. At the end of the chapter, Jesus charges them with this mission to be his witnesses beginning in Jerusalem. That's part of what Jesus is doing. He's confirming that he's alive to them and to the rest of the disciples so that this message will explode, as we see in the book of Acts. The resurrection, though, reminds us again of our mission to tell others of the Christ we have personally met. We're not to keep it to ourselves. If we understand who we've really met, we'll be eager to tell other people. And if you don't know where to begin, share the same stories these disciples would have shared. We were blind, but then he opened our eyes to see him. I want you to understand that God is not just working in their lives. We could take this passage and make it very individualistic. But I want you to see that God is doing much more than just working in the lives of these two disciples through their hardships, restoring, renewing their hopes. He's doing more. His sovereign working is multi-layered. This account, this encounter would strengthen the belief of the 11 and the rest of Jesus' disciples. It would feed the faith and teaching of the early church. This point that Christ was raised according to the scriptures, you heard Paul affirm that in 1 Corinthians 15. Peter affirms it in his preaching. Paul does in his preaching in Acts. That it's affirmed not because the people he's preaching to have seen it or not, but that it's there in the scriptures. And then it's confirmed by the witnesses. It encourages and strengthens our faith still today. God's working in your life isn't just about what he's doing in you, but what he wants to do through you. As you face your hardships and struggle to respond in faith, he wants to work through you for your children's growth. He wants to work through you for the building up of your church family. He wants to work through you for the boldness of your witness about him to others. And maybe one of the most poignant points of testimony for you will be through your struggle and hardship and say, I was once blind, but now I see. You see, the scope of God's working in your life extends beyond it, beyond your own experience. He's up to something good in your circumstances, not just for you, but for all those that your life touches. He's able to work in more than one life at a time. And he wants you to share this news of hope with those who do not know him. Consider that studies have shown that the majority of people come to Christ not through some evangelistic literature, though we should share it, not through a sermon, though we should preach the gospel in settings like this, but instead they hear through the witness of a family or friend, a family member or friend. Ed Stetzer, pastor and missiologist, has found that approximately 90% of people who are part of a church were invited to Christ by a friend or a family member. Do you see what that means? We need to share this message personally, individually. In a similar survey of non-Christians, he found that 78% of people who do not attend church would be willing to engage in a faith conversation if people were just honest with them. We're so afraid of offending people. But even in this study of unchurched unbelievers, they're saying, just tell me what you believe transparently. We don't have to worry whether they reject it or receive it. That's not up to us. The question here is, what will you do with the truths of Easter, of the risen Christ? If you're here this morning and do not know Jesus Christ, Paul writes in Romans 10, 9 and 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Will you turn to him from your sin? Our text this morning demonstrates that you too will find renewed hope by knowing and believing in the risen Christ, by trusting him. What this text tells us is that our trust, our belief is frail. It's weak. And yet our God pursues us anyway. Do you see just how good and wise our Lord is in leading us to greater knowledge and trust in him? Do you see how he pursues and directs the conversation to meet their greatest need? Even though he knows they're filled with wrong priorities, misplaced hopes, and weak faith, he draws near. He gently and continually guides. He confronts and pursues. The irony of the story is that in the events they perceive to be the end of the world, the end of their hope, God is instead accomplishing the end of sin and their eternal suffering. He's using those very same events that they think throw everything out of control to bring everything under his lordship. Do you see what kind of a God we have? When we're in circumstances in our lives, when we are tempted to think that God has thrown us a curveball, that the rug has been pulled out from under us, that there is no hope, that we've been consigned to a misery we don't deserve, that somehow God's plan has failed, we are exactly where these two disciples were. All the lights had gone out for them. When you're in a circumstance that you did not want, but that you have, or if there's a circumstance that you've longed for with all your heart, it's a fine desire, a good desire, but God hasn't met it. You're disappointed in the plan of God for you, then you're right where these disciples are. When you're in the place where you're tempted to say, this is too hard. God, my plan would be better than yours. You're doubting the power of God in his redemption and resurrection. This is here to tell you, slow down, look at him, trust in him. Do you see his power? Do you see his wisdom? Do you see his sovereign ability? In that moment, you have no idea of the joy he's capable of giving you when you believe, when you trust, when you're patient and wait on him. No rug can be pulled out from under you when your confidence is in the power of the resurrected Christ. No circumstance can take that away from you. I want you to note the various roles that Jesus takes in this passage. Do you see how that progresses through the story? He begins as a stranger and then as a wise teacher. He's urged to be their guest and he ends up being their gracious host. And by the end, he is their risen Lord. That's who he's supposed to be. This is the Jesus we're encouraged to know through the scripture. This is the risen Lord who renews our hope day after day in the midst of our struggles and disappointments and hopelessness. And understand then from the text, he will very likely not work according to your expectations. In fact, according to this passage, count on it that he'll blow up your expectations, that you need to grow in your faith. Just count on it. But also recognize he will never leave you or forsake you because he ever lives to intercede for his people. He is risen. I read this week of the Olympic runner Derek Redmond, who in the 92 Barcelona Olympics was favored to win the 400-meter contest. He was 150 meters into his race when he went crashing to the ground, experiencing excruciating pain in his right hamstring. He had torn it mid-race. Even though he saw medical personnel rushing towards him, he knew he had to finish his race. Redmond jumped up and began hobbling forward, despite the searing pain he felt from every step. The race officials came over. They wanted him to stop in order to avoid greater injury. And then, on the television screen, out of the corner of that screen, a man broke through the security lines to come onto the track. He took the arm of Derek Redmond, and in his pain and the shock of someone approaching him, he didn't immediately recognize who it was. It was his father. When he saw his father, he broke down and wept as his father helped him finish his race. You see, so often we don't recognize our Heavenly Father in the midst of our pain. But through Christ, through his Spirit, he draws near. He continues to patiently teach. He pursues us in our unbelief, and he carries us to the finish line. The one who came providing us such an incredible expression of sacrificial love on the cross is proved to still be with us through the resurrection. His promise to never leave us or forsake us is guaranteed. The cross secured our forgiveness of sin. The resurrection assures us of it. Easter reveals and announces this gracious divine provision for those who deserve to be divinely punished for their sin. Do you see what your God has done for you? Can you not trust him? We can understand then why Jonathan Edwards would say the resurrection of Christ is the most joyful event that ever came to pass. These eyewitnesses model for us what we celebrate today. The Lord has risen indeed. So may our great God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, you are Lord Supreme. You are wise. You are so powerful. Our minds can't even begin to comprehend your abilities. We can barely even touch all that you've told us about yourself and hold it in our minds and in our hearts. We confess we are so quick and prone to wander from you in our foolishness and pride and arrogance and unbelief, think that we know better. How silly. You're the God who can take the greatest injustice in all of human history and multiply it to praise your name forevermore. Why would we ever doubt you? And yet we do. Forgive us for our unbelief. Grow our faith. We would see Jesus for all the scriptures reveal him to be. May that be our pursuit today and through the rest of our lives, to know him more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.